So that's the Second Chronicles and Second Samuel 24. Now, I make a big deal out of what is fundamentally one or two verses in Scripture, but I can do that if I want. I think that's okay. So if you agree with that. So let me go back now to Genesis 22. Okay, I've just mentioned the land of Moriah, and that was the reason I made a big deal out of that. So then let's continue then with verse 3. They continued on to the place of the offering. They cut the wood. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Does that connect through with the New Testament? There's Isaac carrying the wood. The very wood that would be used for his sacrifice relates to the Jesus carrying his cross on which he would be crucified. So there's a sense there in which Isaac is bearing his own, the instrument of his own death, actually. One of the things that this is not said in the Scripture, but we certainly get this in the New Testament about Jesus, is that Jesus willingly accepted death for our salvation. And we know that from the Scriptures. We know that from his own prayer that pray this cup might pass me by, but if it be your will. So he was ready to accept the Father's will. We don't really have in here an explicit declaration that Isaac knew what was going to happen, that he willingly accepted it. But one of the things that sometimes comes out of some of the spiritual fathers of the church is there are different people who write about this kind of holy resignation that we see in the part of Isaac. So I think we could maybe come to the conclusion that Isaac himself may also have had that same sort of peaceful acceptance if this is what the Lord commands. We don't really know that. Well, all we have is Isaac's questioning. He says, well, where's the sacrifice? We have everything but the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And that he accepted his father's will, saying the Lord will provide. Okay, well, that's good enough for Isaac. I mean, Isaac didn't question further. So we might even go the next step to say that he would even accept. He says, this is what the Lord commands. And so in obedience to the Lord, he submits. As difficult a moment as that would be. Now, verse 8, that's a great passage when Abraham says, and quite prophetic, God himself will provide the lamb. It is God himself who will provide. One of the things that we see in the Scriptures, especially when we get to Exodus, is that the people are supposed to bring forward a lamb. They are to procure for themselves a spotless lamb, unblemished, and so forth. So, in other words, from their flocks, from their gifts. We see Abel and Cain as they bring forward gifts from what they have. How we're exhorted to bring forward the best of what we have. And yet, and nevertheless, these are still our gifts. They're still gifts from the created world. They're still things that we have. There's something different about saying God is going to give us the lamb to be sacrificed. In other words, it's not going to come from our mere human efforts. It's not going to come from what is imperfect. Somehow God will provide something that will be perfect because it comes from him. Every gift we receive comes to us from the Lord, and we say that, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer, which earth has given, human hands have made, but it will become for us the body of Christ, the bread of life. And so every gift that we have, even the gifts we give back, come from the Lord. But in some profound way, verse 8 in this passage, Abraham indicates to us that God himself will intervene in a personal way, in some profound way, in order to provide that lamb. Now, at the time, of course, he knows, well, the lamb's going to be my son. But that is a very prophetic passage in which would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They go on. We talked about the idea of staying the hand. The angel holds back. Now I know that you would not withhold even your son, your beloved son, from me. Abraham loves Isaac. But he loves God. He loves God more. In other words, what God commands, he's willing to do. Just in the same way that God the Father loves God the Son perfectly, but we also know that he loves us, and for our sake, he was ready to sacrifice his son. Just as Abraham was ready for his love of God to sacrifice Isaac, God the Father has such great love for us, he's willing even to sacrifice his own son, to see Jesus Christ suffer and die for our salvation. So it's a great act of love to do that. The angel then recognizes how profound Abraham's trust and love of the Lord is. And then, so then what do they find? They find a substitute sacrifice. Not a lamb, but instead, in verse 13, they find A ram. Okay, well, it's not the lamb. So when Abraham says, well, God will provide the lamb, you'd say, well, okay, well, he did provide. He provided the ram that just happened to be there. Except that's not the lamb. That's not the lamb. And so then there's this passage, verse 14. Abraham then called the place Yahweh Yireh, which you might have that written out in your Bibles, or the Lord will provide. It comes from the expression or from the term to see. God will see. But there's a way in Hebrew, sometimes what they do is they use these different verbs that have a stronger, more intensive meaning to it. So this is, it's a future verb, so it's like God will see, but it's something like there's more of an intention behind it. Like God will see to this. Like when you say, like, you know, go see to this business means go take care of it or go provide for it. So this verb, which is God sees or God will see, it has an even stronger meaning. God will see to this. God himself will provide. God will make arrangements himself. So this passage, Yahweh Yireh, we can say that the Lord will provide the lamb. And in a sense, as we go through the scriptures, we're waiting for that lamb. When will the lamb come? When will we see that lamb? And then eventually we get to John 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit with these passages. But this John 1, verses 29 through 39, that passage, whole reason I put that there is because what does John the Baptist do? He finally answers the question, when is the Lamb going to come? And then there's John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Very fascinating that right at the beginning of John's Gospel, before anything has happened, John 1, verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is long before the crucifixion has ever happened. But John speaks to something prophetic in this moment as he speaks of Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but he calls him the Lamb. It's a strange expression. I mean, of all the things you want to call someone, calling someone a lamb is not, I mean, it seems a little unusual. But by calling Jesus the Lamb of God, this then is a connection back to this deep longing throughout the Old Testament to have the fulfillment of what the sacrifices that were offered in the temple were only just an image of, something imperfect, something waiting for the final salvation to come. And John the Baptist points to it just in that expression when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. It's a unique expression in Scripture, something that has not come prior to that in the Old Testament, to get that explicit expression. And then he goes on further, and what does this do? Takes away the sins of the world. Just as sacrifice is offered in order to make up for sin, well, this is going to be the Lamb of God that will take away all sin. So there we have that passage, and that relates back to Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to this. So now, so going through the other passages I have there, we talked about 2 Chronicles, Mount Moriah. We talked about 2 Samuel, the place of the temple on the floor of the Jebusite. Matthew 10, I put this passage here about taking up the cross. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me, think of Abraham and Isaac, he loves his son. But whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And that's exactly what happened to Abraham and Isaac. It's exactly what Jesus, how it happens to Jesus and what happens to us when we follow him, is that we have to be ready to love him totally and completely. And actually, by being willing to give up our life, we actually save our lives. When Isaac was willing to give up his life, not only is he spared, but all of the blessings are reinforced. The blessings given to Abraham and then given to Isaac, all of that is reinforced, all because Abraham and Isaac were willing to do what God the Father says. Because Jesus was willing to suffer and die on the cross, not only was he raised from the dead, not only is his life saved or preserved, but on top of that, on top of Jesus being raised from the dead, then all of us experience the gift of salvation too. So it's not just the Father and the Son, but now because of the Son, the death of the Son and his resurrection, it's the Father and the Son and all of us too. In other words, we all end up sharing in that gift of salvation. I put down John 19, this passage for John 19. Jesus was handed over to be crucified, and what did he do? He took the cross. I mentioned that passage because that's what Isaac did. Isaac carried the wood of the cross. We just mentioned that. So John 19 is kind of an obvious connection. We sort of already, I mean, we know Jesus carried the cross, but if you'd like a passage, I put a passage down so that you could see that. John 1, we talked about the Lamb of God. And then Revelation 5, this again has to do with the Lamb. So we're constantly finding passages that have to do with the Lamb. And we see another one of those in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to kind of skip through this so we can get to the Lamb that is here. Revelation 5:1, I saw at the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll. And so there's this question, there's this crisis in Revelation 5. Who's going to open the scroll? How can we read the contents of the scroll? And then verse 5, he's told, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And so now we can open the scroll. So now we're expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah, Judah's one of the 12 tribes, and it's oftentimes associated with the lion. Every one of the tribes has an animal associated with it. So you're expecting the strong, conquering lion. From the tribe of Judah came forth kings. So you get this image of power and strength from the lion, from the kings, the Root of David. Not the descendant of David, the Root of David. It's interesting that Jesus was a descendant of David, but this is in some ways he is the root, he's the origin, and so we're expecting this very strong conquering figure who will be strong enough in order to open the seal. Then verse 6, and so what do we see before the throne and before the four living creatures? We see a lamb standing as though it has been slain. So there's the lamb again, and what has the lamb done? He took the scroll from the right hand, he opened the scroll. And then they sang, verse 9, they sang this hymn of praise. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." And they all praise the Lord. So here is this meek, humble, little lamb that's been slaughtered, it's been slain, and yet here is the Lamb of God that can now finally open the scroll, and so all of the promises that have been made can now finally be revealed and made known. So again, connects back to the idea of waiting for that Lamb, waiting for the Lamb of God. And we every time we celebrate the Mass, we honor the Ecce Agnus Dei. We see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's so important, we say it three times. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that connection with the Lamb, very powerful connection that we see with the Mass as well. I put down Hebrews chapter 11, partially because it's really a summary of all sorts of people who responded in faith. It was by faith that our ancestors received the approval of the promises. In this whole passage, I won't take the time to go through every single line of it, but you notice how just again and again and again we see the faith, the trust, that is exhibited by all of these different people, by Abel, by Noah, by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. It was by faith, verse 8, that Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out not knowing where he was going, to the promised land. Verse 9, it was by faith that he stayed for a time and in the land he had been promised as a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. But he was looking forward to that great city. Verse 11, by faith, he received the power to conceive, even though he and Sarah were old and barren. And then verse 12, again, by faith, it is from Abraham, his descendant, someone as good as dead, Isaac, who was going to be slain. But it was from him that descendants were born, as many as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. So all of these things, we talk about the faith. Verse 17, it was by faith that when put to the test, he offered up Isaac, but he received him back as a promise. And so just a wonderful passage as we hear in Hebrews 11, kind of a reflection on these Old Testament stories that we've been reading, but moments at which we recall just how important it is to have that faith and trust that we see Abraham exhibited and the blessings that come from that willingness to have that profound trust in him.